Issues, etc. 24. Hour 20 starts now.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 24, another hour in the book of Genesis. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. The last 4 hours of the program today, we're going to spend in the book of Ephesians and then 1 Corinthians. Pastor Will Whedon will be here in the studio in just about an hour. And then Dr. Peter Scare will finish off the last 2 hours of Issues, Etc. Thanks to everybody who's listening and who are posting questions and comments. We're trying to get to some of the questions on the book of Genesis here in just a few minutes with Dr. Seleska. Before we get there, Abraham is a figure we must deal with, and Abraham is really a recipient of the same promise now kind of unfolded and brought to more clarity. Talk about the promise that Abraham receives.
Yes. So this promise that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden now, I think, is carried forward, and God now repeats it in, this is really Genesis chapter 12 that we've hopped to, and there God tells Abraham to leave his country and his family and go to a place that God would give him. And then he says, I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now there you have the repetition of that promise. Just for a moment, I want to jump ahead to chapter 22, where he's about to sacrifice his son, his only son, really, as God had called him. And there he makes the statement again, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now go back to chapter 12, if you will. And after this, it says in verses 7 and 8 that Abraham built an altar and he sacrificed. Now, I mentioned this before, of course, that Abel had sacrificed, I believe, a lamb, and I believe also there was that sacrifice that Noah made in chapter 8, so that they have an idea of what's going on, why the sacrifice, why innocent animals should die, and now Abraham does it here again, right after he had been given that promise. So he is making himself again sort of a pastor, and that's what Luther calls him, that these sacrifices and these altars which were built were not necessarily only for the purpose of sacrificing, which of course was true. They were there were sacrifices made on them, but for the purpose of preaching, that the people of God would have a place to congregate, to hear a word from their God. And that's why Luther says about this little place, altar, which Abraham had built, that this is where sermons began to be preached. And this is where worship began with Abraham. And he preached sermons to the Canaanite tribes around him about that sacrifice. They must have asked questions, and he must have been proclaiming then the sacrifice. All these sacrifices, of course, would finally, first of all, be foreshadows of the sacrificial system at the time of Moses and the whole priesthood in the Old Testament. But ultimately, the one great sacrifice, the one offering to end all offerings, would come in the New Testament. But all of this foreshadowed it. And so as Abraham sacrificed, Luther insists, and I do believe it's true that he simply wouldn't have sacrificed for no apparent reason to the people around him who watched this going on, or even to the members of his family, but that he had a sermon and a worship service there so that these people could hear the gospel and that the Holy Spirit could take it and nurture and nourish strength in the members of his family, or bring to faith some of the Canaanite people. They had access to this also. And so Abraham becomes a very great figure in the Old Testament for a number of reasons, but the father of believers. But obviously he had been given a promise that in his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. Now that would have to be carried through. And if you jump to chapter 14, there is that place where there's a battle between the five kings and the four. Lot and his people are involved in that. And Abraham, of course, takes these 318 men out to engage in the warfare. Abraham wins and rescues Lot. And then he's met on the way back by Melchizedek, this priest of peace, Salem, priest of the Most High God. And here we have now again, I'm not insisting on it, but bread and wine are brought out to nourish weary warriors. Well, at least you can certainly see a figure there, can you not, of what is to come in the New Testament when our Lord says, take, eat, this is my body, drink ye all of it, this is my blood, to nourish us weary warriors, if you will, battling sin, death, hell, Satan, all those foes of ours in the New Testament. Now, whether or not that's actually a foreshadowing, I don't know, but it is interesting, is it not, that this priest of the Most High God, and there are plenty of people who believe that this was a pre-incarnate Christ who appeared. I really don't want to spend too much time on that because a lot has been written about it, but it does seem interesting, does it not, that he's a king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, king of peace, that those titles all could surely be attached to our Lord himself. But now the next chapter. So he has been given the promise, and it simply hasn't worked out. Time has passed. Nothing has occurred. What about the child, this child of promise? If Abraham doesn't have a child, literally all is lost. And so when the Lord comes to him, I'm sure Abraham must have been puzzling over this. It must have troubled him immensely. Why no child? And so when the Lord comes to him and says in verse 1 of chapter 15, fear not, Abraham, I'm your exceeding great reward. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward, both important ideas. A shield, of course, stands between the person who is behind it and the arrows and the blows of the sword and the spears in warfare. I'm your shield. I'm going to take this. He's the one who would stand and take the blows of the enemy so that the person behind it could be free. Now, I'm sure Abraham must have understood it because he said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is one born in my house, Eliezer, this servant. Behold, to me you've given no seed. There is that next verse. Behold, to me you've given no seed. One born in my house is my heir. Now, God said, this shall not be your seed. This is not the one, this Eliezer, his servant, who was a very beloved servant, evidently, that Abraham seemed to be willing to confer on him that blessing. Seemed to Abraham, at least, that he was the one. But then God took him out, and this very important passage, which is repeated again in Romans, of course, look at the stars, so shall your seed be. Now consider Abraham for a moment under those circumstances. This man had no children. And God says, your descendants will be as the stars in the sky. It takes great faith under those circumstances, and it's why then it says that Abraham is the father of believers. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul quotes that in the New Testament. He was saved by faith. Now, I'd like to suggest this to you, and we know that's true because of the passage also in Romans, that who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. When he was almost 100 years old, he didn't consider his own body, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. God made a promise. I believe he'll keep it. And if you might look at it this way, under these circumstances where he was almost 100 years old and Sarah couldn't have children, she was past age, if they had a child, it would be a resurrection from the dead, wouldn't it? But that's what Abraham believed, and that is really strong faith. And, of course, it was not in vain because the child was eventually born. Now, that really takes us to chapter 21. I just want then perhaps to quickly go through those chapters in between, because in chapter 17 is the covenant of circumcision. Very important covenant. On the eighth day, whoever is circumcised is a member of the covenant, is a covenant person. And, of course, if the person isn't circumcised, he is not a member of the covenant. Now, that's interesting, is it not? On the eighth day, covenant people were believers in the promise. And this will help us to understand a little bit about infant baptism in the New Testament, because in Colossians 2, Paul says that baptism is the New Testament circumcision. That circumcision was sort of, let's call it a billboard of an event to come. Finally, that event has come, and of course, it's why we baptize infants in the New Testament, as the infants in the Old Testament obviously could believe, because only believers were members of that covenant. These children were believers, these babies, and really, what happened is that God circumcised. This is Romans 2, that God circumcised the foreskin of their hearts. One is a Jew who is one internally, and circumcision is that of the heart. Well, that's an operation by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what really he did. And that, I think, helps us to understand the girls in the Old Testament, too, that they were circumcised in Christ. His circumcision is imputed to them. So that you begin to see how all of this works together to accomplish God's plan. Chapter 18, the three men appear in the heat of the day to Abraham, and I don't want to go into too much detail, but it's a lot of fun to do that, but I do want to commend to our listeners the idea of reading through those verses to see the singulars and the singular and the plurals that are used there. First, it's a singular, the Lord appeared, and then there are plurals, they spoke as one, and then Luther makes this comment about it when he says, God does not appear in the form of two persons or four persons, but three. And he says we should take some significance from that in terms of the triunity, the triune God, that in some sense something of that nature is shadowed here for us in the appearance of these three figures, where they make the promise again, and Sarah laughs, you're going to have a child. She couldn't have, and he couldn't have. He was beyond age, and yet they believed God. And then we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. And again, we talked a little bit about the effects of that would foreshadow, again, another awful conflagration that's going to come. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and that's going to happen to this poor world of ours, but obviously, there is beyond all that the new heaven and the new earth to which we look. And that will really take us then to chapter 21 and the birth of Isaac. If you want to take time or if you want to ask questions at this point, maybe it would be a good idea.
No, proceed to the birth of Isaac.
Okay, let's go to the birth of Isaac. Then God visited, it says in chapter 21, God visited Sarah and she conceived and she had a child. Isaac, interesting, laughter. And it's fascinating to see what happens there, because you recall then that Ishmael, who had been born, we didn't spend any time on it, but Ishmael mocks him, Isaac'd him, really. And I think he was doing something like this, that, so you're the chosen one. Well, I'm the firstborn. You know, that kind of thing, which he would use to mock Isaac, and maybe to trouble Isaac to the point where he would have some reason not to believe that he was that promised child. But in verse 12 of chapter 21, it says, God speaking, in Isaac shall your seed be called. So Ishmael had to be sent away, so that we're sure. Sarah saw through all that, and she realized this is not a good situation to have that other child here who is mocking. And as a matter of fact, Paul calls attention to it in Galatians, where he in fact talks about the child of the flesh persecuting the child of the spirit, and he refers to this incident. And then, of course, the remarkable event of all events in the life of Abraham in chapter 22. After this child had been raised, and Abraham loved this child dearly, You can't imagine what that was like for this old man to have this young child around that he had raised. Then the Lord says to him, take the child to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering. Now, if you know what a burnt offering is, you know that the child would be consumed. Well, what do you imagine went through Abraham's mind when God said that? How could he possibly mean that? So when you get to chapter 22, and I hope our audience has turned there now, and you begin to read, you see some remarkable things which are spoken there. Abraham says to the servants who had come with him, he said, you remain here, I and the lad will go sacrifice, and then we'll return. So Abraham must have believed somehow that he, together with his son Isaac, whom he intended to offer up, because if God said to do it, he intended to do it, and you have to admire his faith at that point, because realizing and having seen what happens with a burnt offering, that had to be an enormous risk for him to take, it seems, at least to any of us, to any normal, reasonable person. You couldn't reduce a person to ashes like happened in the burnt offering and expect anything from that. And yet, that's evidently, as Luther says, that if God wanted me to reduce him to ashes, putting those words in Abraham's mouth, if God wants me to reduce him to ashes, then he will have to, from these ashes, raise up the seed. Now consider that. And then consider the passage in Hebrews 11:19, where it says, whom he received back. That is, it really was a resurrection from the dead for Abraham, because as soon as God said, offer him up, Isaac was a dead man. And Abraham knew it. And God doesn't, quote, change his mind, does he? And so, in a sense, he received him back from the dead. And there you have, again, of course, a New Testament shadowing or foreshadowing of the resurrection from the dead. So then you have these two going up toward the place of sacrifice. It's Mount Moriah, by the way, where evidently the temple would be built later on. And the sacrifices, for instance, of Solomon would be made. All that temple reflected and represented is, in a sense, represented here, too, because it represented the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation and atonement. All was embodied, really, there. And now we have, of course, again, I think that foreshadowed here in, quotes, the death of Isaac in this great offering that Abraham was about to make. And you have that plaintive question, then, on the way by Isaac. Here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? Now, what did Isaac suspect at that time? Fire, wood, but no lamb for the offering. And then Abraham makes an interesting statement, I think in the Hebrew at least. God will provide himself a lamb. Now, if you hear it like that, literally, God will provide himself the lamb. Now, when you read it in the English or you read it in any of the other translations, you think to yourself, well, yeah, he's going to provide some sort of sacrifice. Well, he is, and Abraham knows what it's going to be. I don't know if they discussed it at this point or not, but when they had built the altar, Abraham then binds Isaac and puts him on the altar. Now, what does that say about Isaac? Wouldn't you, if it had been you, wouldn't you have been sort of asking some questions? You know, could we discuss this? This is not what I thought was going to happen. But he seems to be totally obedient to his father. And I do think you see kind of a reflection of Christ's active and passive obedience here in the life of Isaac himself, quotes, the promised one and the sacrifice to come, all of that in quotes, of course, but all of it foreshadowing the one great offering to come. Your only son, God had said, which helps us understand, of course, God's only son also. And then the angel interrupts, but then he calls the place Jehovah Jireh. God will see, and if you look at that also, for instance, you remember it when it said God will provide himself the lamb, the Latin word proide, to see into the future. I do believe that Abraham was looking into the future, and when Jesus says, is it John 8, I think 56, where he says, Abraham saw my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, I wonder if Abraham didn't see this. He wasn't given a forevision, if you will, or a foreview of the great offering for sin to come, and it was, in a sense, depicted here in what he had done with his son. That's just a question I'm asking, but I wonder if that isn't to some degree, of course, the case. And then you have the repeat, as I mentioned before, in chapter 22, 17, 18 there, where it says, in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. That blessing is repeated there for Abraham. Remarkable, because Abraham believed. He believed that if he reduced Isaac to ashes, God would have to raise him up. And you have to say, what kind of faith is that? And so when he's talked about as the father of believers, and that Paul admires it also, because I'm sure he had access to this account, and he knew what Abraham had gone through and what it would take to believe under those circumstances. But we all understand now that Abraham really was a man of faith.
Now, the story goes on, and we follow this very line. We follow Abraham through Isaac, and the next story that I'd like you to focus on, if you would, is Jacob. And here Jacob, being the recipient of the promise by kind of hook and crook, in two incidents that I'd like you to highlight, kind of bookending Jacob's exile from his family after he gets the birthright and the blessing. Some might say illegitimately gets this birthright and the blessing. The first one where he sees... it's usually called Jacob's ladder, but certainly not his ladder. It's the Lord's ladder. And then the second one, on his way back, he wrestles with the Lord himself. Talk about both of those incidents, if
okay.
you would.
Okay. Well, let's go to that first one where he had, I'm not real sure I say illegitimate, because Luther doesn't see it as necessarily illegitimate, because he says that Jacob's mother had heard that, you recall it, Rebecca heard that, that the elder shall serve the younger. And that was earlier when they were wrestling in the womb. And so now she knew that, and she felt that in some sense this was breaking down. And so it was Isaac. So she had to take steps, she felt. Now that's how Luther sees this. So it's not quite as... grievous or gross a sin, I guess, as most of us would believe it to be. But then, of course, Esau tries to look into the future at himself in relation to his brother, Esau and Jacob, and he knows that there's going to come a time when his father's gone and that he's going to take the life of Jacob and he's going to restore himself to the position. And so Jacob has to leave. And then he goes into exile for 20 years with Laban. Now, on the way, of course, then there is that that chapter 28 that you make reference to. Very interesting, because he sees this ladder. He lays down at night. He makes this stone his pillow. And then he falls asleep. But he sees this ladder ascending and descending. Angels ascending and descending on it. It's a ladder which bridges earth and heaven. And I think it's John 1, verse 51, where Jesus, in, I think, a way, is referring to himself as that ladder, because he's the one who does, in fact, bridge earth and heaven. But Luther has an interesting take on it. He says the angels had been following with him all along. And now, of course, if they look up, these angels ascending and descending on that ladder, I guess I would think, maybe are they changing shifts? One shift is going back up, another shift is coming down. I'm not real sure. It's sort of a heavenly escalator, I guess. They're up and down. But be that as it may, if they look up, they see the incomprehensible majesty of the God above. This is Luther. If they look down, they see God and the divine majesty subjected to evil and to every creature. And then he says, the union of the two natures in Christ. And so they sing, of course, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Or he says it like this in one place, God, who created all things and who is above all things, humbled himself and became obedient to scourging and wrath and death and hell. The same person is the majestic God and the lowest creature. The angels look upward and downward on that. Remarkable event, really, as Luther sees it especially. But certainly it would indicate to Isaac who he was, and that the promise to him that his father had made was sure, and that when he would return, because I think he believed he would return eventually to the place of his father and mother, and of course his brother too, that he in fact would be accepted as the one to whom the promise had been given.
When he does return, and this is a very curious incident of him wrestling with the man all night, the man turns out to be none other than the Lord himself, or at least without saying as much, the author gets as close to saying it is the Lord, and Jacob certainly concludes that it is the Lord. Tell us that story.
Yeah. If you actually, it kind of starts in chapter 31, where Jacob is very concerned, very worried about facing his brother. And he had every right to be, of course, after what had occurred. And so then he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies. It's an interesting prayer which he prays in chapter 31. I'm not worthy. Katon in the Hebrew, katon is a word for I'm little. I don't know what to do about this. It's sort of like the way we are in regard to God when there are excruciatingly threatening and painful circumstances in our lives. I'm little. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies which you've shown unto your servant. I just had my staff when I crossed the Jordan. Now I've become two bands. And, of course, then he, in a sense, I guess, is reminding God of his promise. You've said, I will surely do thee good and make you a great nation and as the sand on the seashore for multitude. So he's reminding God of that promise which he had. And then the incident which you suggest in chapter 32, which is a most remarkable incident, I think, at least. I mean, it's one of my favorite places in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, and in the book of Genesis in particular, because you have him wrestling with this man who is God. Now, that seems to be very clear. Luther commenting on it says, faith, the unbelievable power of faith, faith which clings to the Savior, the grace of God in Christ, such faith prevails over God. Think about that for a moment, because when he saw he didn't prevail against him, you can't beat God, you know, is my thought there. But yet, in a certain sense, God, I guess, let man win, because you remember the quotes, the man who was God says, let me go. I will not let you go until you bless me, Jacob says. And then, of course, the blessing occurs. He's going to father Israel. And then Luther says, Christ permitted it, this prevailing, and even died unto death. God let man win. Now, he's talking about the cross, really, and I think we should see that immediately there. God let man win. He, God, yielded so that man could be strong again. Let the weak say, I'm strong. That passage in Joel. Jesus Christ crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, that 2 Corinthians 13 passage. Anyone can deliver a blow, Luther says. That's interesting. But real strength lies in being able to endure a blow without the need to retaliate. Well, very, very interesting, but I sometimes think of that wrestling with God there as I recall once when my son was wrestling with his little boy, and the little boy, John Jr., was doing his best to get his father pinned, and he just couldn't do it, and he was grunting and groaning, and finally he was able to do it, and then he just raised his hands and said, "Yes!" And, of course, my son obviously was very much stronger, but he let him win in order for his son to get strong, which is God's idea in all of this, so that man would be strong again. Let the weak say, "I'm strong." You have that in all sorts of events and circumstances which occur in our lives, where, the bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. When we apply that to ourselves, you can remind ourselves he's not going to test us beyond what we're able. It's important for us to realize that, like in the New Testament, the bruised reed, that's a picture of the man making instruments of music, and when he would come across a reed that was somewhat bruised, he would just toss it aside. That doesn't happen in Christianity. What God does, of course, is to notch the reed, and that hurts to be notched, and that's what trials and troubles and tribulations mean. But finally, that instrument would be used to play beautiful instruments, beautiful songs to God's glory. And so you begin to understand what God really is doing when he lets or permits these things to happen to us. We don't like them, but nevertheless they're necessary in order to really to hone us, to sharpen us, so that we become pens to write of his marvelous grace. It's no fun to be sharpened like sometimes pencils were sharpened, if you can think of that in terms of the human life. But it's necessary so that the pen and the pencil can write of the beautiful things that God has done, and that's how it happens in the lives of all of us. And so it really happened in the life of Jacob here too, so that he would really become an instrument, a pen, to write of God's marvelous grace.
Let's take a break. I'm fascinated by that, that this wrestling with the Lord is in fact a foreshadowing of the cross. And when we come back, we'll talk more with Dr. John Seleska about the book of Genesis. We'll go to Joseph as a type of Christ, and then a few thoughts on the way that the book concludes. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Another half hour with him on the book of Genesis and Issues, Etc. 24 continues.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Barry from Central Pennsylvania. I was calling about my favorite Issues, Etc. story. You know, I've listened to Issues, Etc. for years, and I know Issues, Etc. has changed my life. My family doesn't listen to Issues, Etc. But in a way, well, in many ways, I suspect, Issues, Etc. has affected their lives. And this came home to me when my oldest son was 11 years old. We were invited by my mother-in-law to go to an ELCA, Lutheran Church, Lutheran Light. And they were getting a new pastor. It was the fellow's first sermon. So we went with her. We happened to be visiting her that weekend, and there were no Missouri churches in the area. None within more than an hour's drive. So off we go, and we listen to this fellow give his first sermon in his new pulpit. And we get out of church afterwards. We get in the car, and my mother-in-law goes, "Well, what did you think?" And my little boy, 11 years old, piped up at that kid. "I guess I must have mentioned your sermon diagnostic to him, because," he said, "did anybody notice what I noticed?" They all looked at him and said, my mother-in-law said, "What, that it was boring?" He goes, "No, he spoke 27 minutes and never mentioned Jesus once." So for every one person that listens to your show, we're affecting other people. You know, I used to hear the phrase on Christian talk radio, about being a change agent in a culture. I don't know where it comes from, but I think it's very apt, because for every person that listens to issues, etc., we touch other people who gain from your program, even if they've never listened to it. So I know that in many ways, the things I've learned, I've transmitted. I've transmitted them to my family, and my boys are better boys, and will be better men, because of the lessons that have been transmitted from you through me. So keep it Christ-centered and cross-focused, and I really appreciate the program. Thank you.
Hey, thank you, Barry. Thanks for listening. And we're here during Issues Etc. 24, and we're here to ask that you please, to remind you that we're listener-supported, and to ask you to please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Any size gift is deeply, deeply appreciated. And you can donate right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, those of you listening live. Our on-demand listeners, here's the number for you to call to donate, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. And of course, you can always make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. We've got some, I guess we could say, special guests, the Schwarz children in here. Justin, Emily, Katie, and Jack Schwarz. It's kind of become an Issues Etc. 24 tradition where they sing some hymns. I think first they're going to sing, On My Heart, Imprint Your Image. Is that right?
Yep.
Okay, are you guys ready to go?
Yes. On my heart, imprint your image. Blessed Jesus, King of grace. That life's riches, cares, and pleasures never may your work erase. Let the clear inscription be, Jesus crucified for me. Is my life my hope's foundation, and my glory and salvation.
All right, that was very good. And we're going to break tradition here and sing an Easter hymn. Jesus Christ is risen today.
Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia. A triumphant holy day. Alleluia.
All right, now we've got the boys are going to get out of the picture. We've got Katie and Emily singing My Song is Love Unknown.
My song is love unknown.
My Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?
He came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, but man made strange and not the longed for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who am I need his life did spend. Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their King. Then crucified is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry.
Very good job, girls. Now we've got the youngest, Jack Jeffrey Schwarz. Jack is going to sing the first song of Isaiah. Are you ready, Jack? Surely.
Surely it is God, he saved me. I will trust him and not be afraid. For the Lord and I tumble into defense, and he will be my Savior.
Very good. That's Jack Schwarz, Pastor Wilkin clapping in the background. Thank you, Jack, Emily, Katie, and Justin Schwartz, and thanks for my lovely bride, Elizabeth Marie Schwartz, for bringing them in today. Folks, please, we're asking for your help, your support during Issues Etc. 24. You can help feed and clothe my children by doing so. The number now is 877-623-6943. If you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385. Or, of course, you can make a tax-deductible donation online. IssuesETC.org.
Well, time grows short to conclude our conversation on the book of Genesis, but we will, and we still have, if I count correctly, then four more hours of Issues Etc. 24. We're concluding hour 20, if I'm not mistaken. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. Two more incidents in the book of Genesis to deal with here. Dr. Seleska, let's talk a little bit about Joseph. He is a towering figure at the end of the book of Genesis, but you say this long story about Joseph, his brothers, and his ups and downs ought to be understood in that Joseph is a type of Christ. How so?
May I first take just a moment to thank those little children?
Sure.
They just did a wonderful job, and it just does my heart good to hear children sing these kinds of songs, because usually they have some other, you know, they have the real frilly sorts of things that don't really have much substance to them, but those hymns are really nice hymns, and they did a wonderful job, so please give them all a hug for me for doing that, all right?
We'll see to it that Jeff does just that, absolutely.
Okay.
Dr. Seleska.
All right, now then. A Joseph, a type of Christ, and I might just sort of summarize it like this. First of all, Joseph announcing to his brothers, "I'm Joseph, your brother, brought back from the dark prison alive and given the kingdom." Now he's trying to quell their fears. "I'm Joseph, the beloved son." Remember that that's the truth of the scripture, that it says that Jacob really loved him a little more than he did the others, I guess. Not a good idea for an earthly father to do. "But I'm Joseph, the beloved son, your brother, brought back from the dark prison alive, and I've been given the kingdom, and I can take care of any eventuality, any need you might have, because all the resources of Pharaoh's Egypt are at my disposal. So not to worry about anything." So it gives us sort of a background within which to put the whole life of Joseph. A very important and a very, I think, interesting figure, because it says in chapter 37 now, if you're following along in your Bibles, turn to chapter 37, because this is where Joseph particularly enters the scene. And when he does, it talks about a coat of many colors, maybe a royal coat of some sort. I'm not real sure, but I am suggesting that at this point in his life, Jacob certainly must have been thinking, who will that, quote, child be, the seed? And wondering, and I suppose because Joseph was, well, one, he was a child of his old age, and he probably had the kind of characteristics that Jacob had tried to instill in all the boys, hadn't perhaps been very successful, but here with Joseph it seemed to be that way. Anyway, Joseph may have been being chosen in that gift of that robe, and my guess is that Joseph treasured that coat, and maybe he even held it up with some little bit of pride to the other boys, and they may have resented that, because it's that coat that, of course, they took and took back with the blood of the animals on it, suggesting, of course, to Jacob that brother was dead. But it's at least it's an interesting thought to have about Joseph, because someone has to be chosen. It's not going to be Joseph, we know that. But at the same time, in Jacob's mind, maybe at this point, he perhaps had thought that it would be. And then we have the events as they transpire in the lives of these sons, these children of Jacob and Joseph also. So when Joseph comes to visit them, bringing them food to really serve them in a sense, you can think messianic thoughts under that circumstance too, to serve the brothers, they want to put him to death. They don't like him. As a matter of fact, I guess you could say they hated him. And that gives us a bit of a messianic thought also there. They hated him, and they determined to do something about that, and finally they came to the conclusion, let's put him to death. Now, it's interesting that at sort of at that point, after they had put him in the pit and so forth, then we have this interesting story in chapter 38 of Judah. And there's a reason for that story being in here in terms of the messianic concepts in Genesis and the formation of course, the messianic idea. But Judah here is the brother who goes down among the Canaanite people, and he has children, and then he refuses to let his last child marry because the others had been put to death for they were evil in the sight of God. And then he doesn't do so, and then the interesting thing is that he engages a prostitute, seeming prostitute. He thinks she's a prostitute. It's really his daughter-in-law who was looking to get that son. And he has a child by that woman, his daughter-in-law, incest. I mean, it's almost unthinkable that people of God would be this way, and yet this happens within the life of, now remember, Judah. And then we pick up the story again after that. Two children are born. And one of those children will be in the line of the Messiah also. It's, why would God choose these people? And the answer has to be, of course, that he has only us sinful people to work with. But then in chapter 39, we have then Joseph into the hands of the Ishmaelites. He's sold, and he goes down to Egypt. And he's sold to Potiphar. And then what transpires in the life is a most interesting thing, because Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, tries to somehow separate him from his love for his God, and he chooses not to do that. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God is his response to her. Now, you have to, again, admire him for the Christian virtue here of this man under these circumstances. He's in a foreign land. He's with, quotes, the enemies of his people. But he's tempted, and he refuses to succumb to that temptation. You have to, again, admire the faith of Joseph as we see the story continue in his life. So he's put in prison. He's innocent, and yet he's put in prison. And in prison, interestingly, if you can think of our Lord himself imprisoned in this world, he serves prisoners. And then, of course, the prisoners are released, and the prisoners have dreams, and one of them is released. The butler is released. The baker, of course, his dream came true in that the birds did eat from his body, which in his dream, of course, had been typified by that the breads and the baked goods and so forth. And the butler had been released to go back to bear the cup of Pharaoh. And then he forgot all about the interpretation of that dream. Joseph had said, please remember me. And finally he remembers. And then Pharaoh calls Joseph in. And Joseph interprets his dream for him. And he it's interesting to me, if you look at verse, I think it's verse 16, where Joseph says to Pharaoh, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace, shalom. Now, how did Joseph know beforehand what that dream would mean? But obviously he seems to here. He's saying a word of peace, speaking a word of peace to this, quotes, foreign king, this really enemy king. And then, of course, the Pharaoh explains what needs to be done in the view of the famine which is coming, and he puts Joseph in charge of everything. Now, that's, again, very remarkable. And he's, of course, about 30 years old, I suppose, by this time. His brothers hadn't seen him since, what, he was 18, something like that. So they hadn't seen him for a long time. And so finally then, the brothers have to make their appearance because the food is running out up in Palestine. They go down to Egypt, and Joseph sees his brothers. Now, what would you expect under those circumstances? I mean, you would expect that he would retaliate, would you not, after what they had done to him? Well, aha, look who we have here. But not true at all. He sees them, and I'm sure he loves them. Now, these are the brothers who would have put him to death. And yet he loves them. And he's going to give them a test to be sure that these young men are repentant and sorry for what they had done. And you recall throughout the story as it transpires here, you remember that those boys communicated with each other about what they had done and how they now were suffering the consequences of that awful act against their brother, not recognizing yet who this official in Egypt was. And so he tests them even further. He keeps Simeon, first of all, so they bring their younger brother back. And Jacob doesn't want to let Benjamin go. We realize why he wouldn't, because Joseph is gone, now Simeon. And what will happen to Benjamin down there? And so he's not real sure that he wants to do that, but they're running out of food, and I guess the family would starve without it. So he finally relents and lets Benjamin go. I think it is interesting to listen to Judah, though. I won't go read through it all, but I think it's interesting that it is Judah who says, you can do to me whatever. He's the one who insists with his father, I'll take care of it. I'll do anything. I'll be a surety for him so that you don't have to worry about anything happening to him. Now, Reuben had said somewhat the same thing, but Judah is important in this connection. And so finally they do return, and Joseph has them seated at the table, and he gives them all this food, and he gives more to Benjamin than he does to the others. Again, there's the test. He wants to be certain of who they are and what they're like after what they had done to him, and then he sends them on their way. The cup is found in Benjamin's sack, and they all return. And then the pleading goes on, and you really do, you really do have to admire how Judas is willing to do anything because of his father. So he really does now love his father. And then that poignant chapter 45, where Joseph reveals himself, it's a remarkable story. I'm Joseph. You can imagine the consternation. I'm Joseph. How could he be Joseph? He had disguised himself, I'm sure. He learned the language of the Egyptians, and he understood, of course, their language. I assume it was Hebrew. And then all of a sudden he reveals himself. It's sort of, I guess, the way, in fact, when Christ will reveal himself to us, if you're terrified or frightened or afraid of what you might have done, and you know you're forgiven, but still you have that bit of reservation, and he reveals himself, and he does so with a smile on his face. I'm Joseph, your brother. I've been brought back from this dark prison of Egypt alive, and I've been given the kingdom, and I can take care of anything for you. That's what he really says to us, Christ does. And so we have that remarkable reunion by the brothers. And they're going back to reveal that to their father. Now, the father really had, in a sense, experienced resurrection from the dead also, had he not? Joseph was dead. He's alive. And so he would get to see that dead son again with his very eyes, and then journeys with the brothers down to Egypt, and who would be taken care of there very, very wonderfully by his own son. Then there are some thoughts that we need to mention here in chapter 49, after the story of Joseph, whom I mentioned is a type of Christ, but he is not going to be the one who is chosen by God. And if you're in chapter 49, Jacob is going to bless the sons, but the one son who will receive this blessing is the one we mentioned before in chapter 38, who had delivered sons by a prostitute. Really, his daughter-in-law. And yet the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's verse 10. This is that messianic promise. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There is a promise, and Judah has been the one, and you would least expect Judah among all these sons, although they're all not they're not ideal sons in terms of their virtues, and yet Judah is the one who is chosen here, and he's the one who would bear really the brunt, I guess, of this weight of a Messiah to come. All that would be expected of that Messiah would rest with Judah. So it would be him and his genealogy and his lineage which would finally produce it. Then toward the end of the book, and we're just about concluded, in chapter 50, there is this interesting passage where after the death of the father, the sons are very worried about what would happen. Their brother Joseph now would have no good reason, if reason was that the father was still alive and he wouldn't want to do anything while the father was alive. Joseph would have no good reason not to punish them now and to retaliate for what they had done. And so they go to him and they ask him, in a sense, for forgiveness. And Joseph then says unto you, he talks about, am I in the place of God? And then, but you thought evil against me. God meant it for good. Now that's interesting. God meant it for good. He knew what all his suffering and affliction had meant for really the lives of the family and his own life and the life of the world, in a sense. God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Luther has, in one instance, made an interesting translation. When they come to him, in a sense, asking for forgiveness, and Luther says it like this, not am I in the place of God, but I am in the place of God. In the one instance, of course, there's like you're going to have to wait until you get before the judgment seat to find out what really judgment is, which is kind of hidden in that other statement. He says, I am in the place of God. In the sense that any pastor would say, I in the place of God announce the grace of God unto all of you, and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. It's a great way to end, and it finally does end then with Joseph asking that his bones be carried out of Egypt when they leave. So he knows they're going to leave and that they're going to go back to the promised land, and he wants his bones to be taken with them. And that, I think, indicates to us that he believed in the resurrection of the body, which, of course, brings us then to the resurrection of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ and the life forever with him, which we're promised to him.
Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Seleska, thank you very much for your time. We are proud to have you as part of Issues Etc. 24, and we certainly will pass your thanks and affection along to the Schwarz kids for their beautiful singing. Thank you for being our guest.
It's been a pleasure. It's been my pleasure, and thank you for asking me.
When we come back, we are in the home stretch. This is the official home stretch, and the one guest with the distinction of joining us here in the studio for his section of Issues Etc. 24 is just right around the corner. Pastor Will Whedon is waiting in the wings. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We'll spend the next 2 hours with him talking about the book of Ephesians, and then Dr. Peter Scare will have the pride of place at the end of the line, and his subject will be 1 Corinthians. Our call-in number, as we head into our study of the book of Ephesians, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Now you can visit our Facebook fan page and leave questions in advance for Pastor Whedon on the book of Ephesians, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon, guys. This is Bob in Florida calling to let you know why I like to listen to Issues, Etc. every day. Thanks to Issues, Etc., we've got daily contact and firsthand access with Christ-centered, cross-focused theologians, seminary professors, and pastors. Both the host and guests willingly answer the questions from listeners without talking down to us or patronizing us. As a layman, I particularly appreciate that. Always with Christ at the center, you present us with teaching that enables us to more effectively serve our neighbor, equipping the saints, engaging the culture, or equipping the saints to engage the culture is the greatest gift you all have provided. Blessings to you.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. 24. People are donating around the country, around the world, and we thank you so much for your support during Issues, Etc. 24.
LPR's a bevy of activity this afternoon, or this early, this late afternoon. No, sorry, late morning, early afternoon. Jeff, isn't it?
It certainly is. I think we need to Doc Wilkins pay for that last two-hour interview with John Seleska. I think that Todd probably talked about 30 seconds in 2 hours. And we like those kind of guests, especially when we're into what are we in here? Hour 20?
We're going to start hour 21 when we get into the next segment with Pastor Will Whedon. So,
boy, have you noticed since Pastor Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, has entered the offices/studios of LPR, we're just all effervescent. We're just all full of energy. It's like we feed off of him.
I'm flat. I was under the understanding that Pastor Whedon was going to bring lunch, and that didn't happen. We've got some great things from our listeners. We've got donuts, and we've got cake, candy. We've got there's some pies over there. We've got cookies. Some great stuff.
Professor Whedon walked in and says, no wonder you're so tired. Look at all the sweets you're eating. We got to draw some names here, don't we?
Absolutely.
For Lutheran Study Bible, let's go first for God's Word for today for the Bible study on Genesis.
And the winner of that is Pastor Matt Gundia from Justice, Illinois. Congratulations, Pastor. We'll get that out in the mail to you.
And the winner of the Lutheran Study Bible is Joe Miller from Hancock, Michigan. Congratulations, Joe. That's quite a coup there. The Lutheran Study Bible, and we give those away on every even hour Central Time. So 2 hours from now, 2 o'clock Central, we'll be giving away another Lutheran Study Bible for anybody who donates $1,000 or more to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. And no gift is too small, and that's what we're doing for people who make any size donation to Issues, etc. During the next 2 hours. 2 hours from now, we're going to give away God's Word for Today, a Bible study on the book of Ephesians, which Pastor Wilkin and Pastor Whedon will be discussing here shortly on Issues, Etc. 24. So please support this worldwide outreach right now. There's 4 hours left in Issues, Etc. 24. We really need to hear from each and every one of you. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. And for our on-demand listeners, here's the phone number for you, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.